As you see, the title of my message today say, Jesus Cleanses the Temple. I had another title, just Temple Cleaning. Temple Cleaning. Temple Cleaning. We'll be in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25 today. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. Notice we'll see a term today, the Jews, or this phrase, the Jews. I just want you to know immediately that that referred primarily to the religious leaders in this text here today, not the entire community. So let us pray. Father, open our hearts to your word and your spirit. This morning, please, Lord, speak to each person. Open our ears to hear your voice and submit to the message that you have for us today. Guide us and order our steps in your word. We ask this, Father, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. I want to go through and just read this first, and then we'll move forward. After this, he went down to Capernaum, together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they stayed there only a few days. The Jewish Passover was near. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple complex. He found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews replied to him, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this sanctuary," some of you say temple, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore the Jews said, "This sanctuary took 46 years to build, and you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. This passage begins talking about the fact that Jesus, his mother, brothers, and his disciples went to Capernaum, and they stayed a few days. Notice how John mentions Jesus' brothers as an entirely separate group from his disciples. At this point, Jesus' brothers, I could say, grew up in the same house, but they were not in the same family. Some came in later. For now, Scripture seems to imply that only his disciples follow him to Jerusalem to the feast of Passover. An interesting side point is the fact that in this entire book, John mentions the Passover explicitly three times, chapters 2, 6, and 11. I believe this helps establish the length of Jesus' ministry here on earth because this took place annually. Where did all this take place and why? And here's your fill-in. The temple is in Jerusalem, the center of worship for Jews. This was a massive gathering. Can you imagine a town or city you lived in swelling to almost six times its normal size? That's what happened in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. So let me give you a little bit more Jewish background there. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of activity going on. Every Jewish male 20 years or older were required to pay the temple tax. This mandatory tax supported the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. The problem with most people who came from a distance bringing in foreign currency is that it would not be accepted in the temple. Therefore, you needed the services of the money changers. They were some shady characters. They determined their own exchange rate when converting your foreign currency to the local currency to pay the temple tax. Money changers easily took advantage of the poor and the foreigners pouring into Jerusalem for the Passover. In addition to that, we have this issue of people required to offer a sacrifice. But many people traveled from such a long distance. They couldn't bring an animal with them. It was just too costly, or it would just slow them down. Another potential problem is that if you brought your animal, there's no guarantee that the priest would accept it for a sacrifice. So you might go to all the effort, all the expense to bring an animal, and the priest would reject it. So the easiest way to take care of this matter was to just bring your own money and buy an animal there in Jerusalem for sacrifice. This is what's happening in the temple's outer courts. I spoke about this in detail in a prior message. There's something significant that we need to understand about the outer courts of the temple. The outer courts of the temple was also called the court of the Gentiles. The reason for this label being given, it was the only place the Gentiles could go into the temple and worship. They were forbidden to go into the inner courtyard. If you were a Gentile, a God-fearer, the Jews called them. Simply put, a Gentile who worshiped the one true God, you could come to the outermost courts, the court of the Gentiles of the temple, but you could go no further. This was where you would come to pray, worship, and offer your sacrifice. I'm quite sure pretty much all of us are Gentiles. All of us are Gentiles. This would have been us. Interestingly enough, the Jews decided that it was in that very place that they were going to set up a one-stop shop marketplace for those selling animals and for the money changers. This was one of the big issues. It wasn't just that they were turning the house of the Lord into a marketplace, that was absolutely bad enough, right? But they also violated the only place of worship for the Gentiles. And the reaction taken by the Lord is recorded in verse 15, and let's read that over again here. It says, after making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. Popular culture often depicts Jesus Christ as soft, quiet, and gentle. Wow, he does exhibit those demeanors when it's appropriate. And here's your next fill-in. Jesus was neither timid, nor weak, nor frail. Jesus was neither timid, nor weak, nor frail. Incidents such as this show that Jesus is capable of action, a righteous anger. That even included a level of physical confrontation when it was necessary. A critical point to note is that Jesus took time. Listen to this. Jesus took time to make a whip out of cords. Jesus didn't just see the problem, just lose his temper, and then pick up something and swing in a rage. His actions were deliberate, leaving no mistake about his intent or his justified anger. This was not human anger. James 1:19 and 20 tell us human angers does not produce the righteousness of God. And we know Jesus is perfect. So this was not human anger. This was righteous anger. The old timers might say righteously indignated. That's exactly what he was. When Jesus drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep, oxen, and doves, the whole kit and caboodle, he pretty much was saying, all must go. All must go. Furthermore, he went over to the money changers and poured out their coins and literally flipped over the tables. This sad situation in the temple reflected Israel's spiritual state during Jesus' earthly ministry. But what I'm getting ready to say, I say this in love. This represents some Christians today as well. What is your spiritual state? We all must ask ourselves, are you stuck in a rut? Are you wealth obsessed? They seem to be in that temple. Do you have a lack of concern of the Lord's work? Like reading your Bible, pray, serving his church, sharing the gospel. Ask yourself, does any of these characterize me? Jesus' disruption of business was certainly against local civil laws. And yet nothing in the Bible suggests that he harmed anyone or animals or damaged any property. Jesus doesn't just cause a commotion. He stays. He stays right there with them. And explain the reasons in verse 16. And it'll be your next fill-in. Religious people turn the house of worship into a for-profit business. Religious people turn the house of worship into a for-profit business. In verse 16, and he told us those who sold the doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And because this operation had been going on for a long time, this event must have been shocking for the people there. Frankly, if they were thinking, they really shouldn't have been shocked by this incident. They should not have been. And we Gentiles shouldn't be shocked either. One thing we must not forget about is how the Passover was celebrated. Jewish people had to go through the process of cleaning before the Passover. They would cleanse the yeast or leaven out of their homes. They literally had to go through the entire house and search to make sure that there was no trace of yeast or leaven in the home. Why did the Jews get rid of all the yeast out of their homes during Passover? Because throughout the course of the Old Testament, yeast was a symbol of sin. So in order to truly celebrate the Passover, they had to go through this process. So God commanded Jews to remove all the yeast. Getting rid of it depicts an act that we know in the New Testament as putting off the old sinful nature. That's what Paul calls it. He makes reference to it in that way. And for the Jews, it was very similar to the picture of circumcision. Circumcision was also a picture of putting off the flesh, a cutting away of the flesh, right? God had given this command. These pictures relate to getting rid of sin. So what was Jesus doing when he barged into this area in the temple and started driving out the animals and the people that were selling them? And also turning over the tables of the money changers and speaking to those who sold doves. Jesus seems to be doing what was in keeping to the Passover. And here's your fill-in. Jesus was getting rid of sin in his Father's house. Jesus was getting rid of sin in his Father's house. The Jews didn't see it that way. There was something that they had overlooked. God has spoken to the Jews about getting rid of sin during Passover, using, of course, the picture of getting rid of yeast. But this did not compute. They missed something. They looked outward instead of inward. For them, it was about getting rid of yeast. They forgot what it was all about. They forgot the meaning. They forgot the message, the root of what they were supposed to be doing. How soon do we forget? How soon do we forget? This scripture has truly painted us a picture here in the text about getting rid of sin. So what they should have been doing was thinking through their lives about how they are living and whether or not the Lord accepts their lifestyle. It's sad that they go through all these processes of fulfilling their religious demands, and yet, at the same time, they're making plans to set up shop in the outer courts of the temple to buy and sell. They completely missed the point of what getting rid of yeast was supposed to signify, right? Let's be honest. Do you suppose that the Jews had a corner on that market? Meaning fulfilling their outward religious requirements while at the same time excusing themselves from the deeper inner heart issues? We can do the same thing. This is one of the reasons David would regularly bring his heart to the Lord, right? Not just his offerings. A powerful passage that David penned in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my ways, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into everlasting life." I might have this here in your notes, not for a fill-in, but I hope I did put that in there. Lord, search me, know me, see me, test me, lead me. Sound like a good prayer, right? Lord, search me, know me, see me, test me, lead me. In other words, he's kind of saying, I invite you to go through my kitchen, my cupboards, my pantry, and see if there's any yeast that I've overlooked. maybe there's some sin in a secret place in my heart, my life, that I wasn't totally aware of. And I ask you, Lord, to cleanse me of it. I challenge you to make that your prayer. I often do. I hear my pastors often do. Elders often do. Make this your prayer often. That type of prayer is a genuine request from one who desires a pure heart before God. Let's read verse 17 here. And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This phrase was written hundreds of years ago in Psalm 69 by David. He had predicted the consuming passion of the Messiah for the house of the Lord, and his disciples were seeing it right now in real time. Then the Jews in verse 18 got a bit snarky with Jesus when this happened, and they demanded that he show them a miraculous sign to prove his authority to go into the temple and do what he did. They said, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" Remember when Pastor Les preached through the book of Malachi? There's an amazing prophecy that I want us to read in Malachi 3, 1 through 4. I already hear the pages turning. Praise the Lord. I love it. Amen. Amen. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. It says, "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come out to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like cleansing lye. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and years gone by." This prophecy in Malachi has three shades of fulfillment. Jesus cleansed the temple here in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry, during the final week of his life, shortly before his crucifixion, recorded in the other three gospels. That makes that difference between John and the synoptic gospels, right? They show something towards the end of his ministry here. And Jesus Christ will also cleanse the temple in his future return. Praise the Lord. That's good. Jesus will come purify the temple and purify the worship of Israel on that day. Therefore, in the light of this prophecy given in Malachi, we see Jesus partially fulfilling it right here in the Gospel of John during the time of this Passover. And when you look at it that way, you see that, and here's your next fill-in. Cleansing the temple is proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Proof. Man, I think that is so good. Which, of course, was the sign that the Jews, these religious leaders, were already ignoring. They was ignoring this sign when they're asking for a sign, right? And so they sought another sign. The wickedness of their hearts. In reading this, have you wondered what would have happened if Jesus had accommodated them? Give these religious leaders another sign. What would have happened possibly? They might not have liked the sign that they would have got. What if Jesus said, if you guys drop dead, I'm the Messiah? But he didn't do that, obviously. He didn't show another sign at that specific time. But what if Jesus would have said, okay, fine, pick somebody out in the crowd that's blind or deaf and just healed them right there on the spot? What if he had did that? Would the Jews have said, well, there you go. I guess he must be the Messiah. Are you kidding me? Not at all. Jesus did do miracles in front of them, casting out demons, healing the sick, causing the lame to walk. They saw plenty of those things. They did already. They also knew about Lazarus, whom Jesus resurrected from the dead. The heart of these religious people was so hard that at one point in the Bible, they basically said, well, he's obviously on Team Satan. That's what's going on. He's in cahoots with Satan. If people want to explain something away, they will. They will. It doesn't matter how many miracles they see. They will explain it away. Do you know someone that's praying for Christ to perform a sign in order to just believe in Jesus? If you're God, show me a miracle. I'm not sure that that's the best prayer. Because this same Jesus said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. That seeks a sign. And the Jews, these religious leaders, were wicked and adulterous, at least from a spiritual sense. They had seen enough evidence. They did not want to believe. They refused. This may be the very reason that Jesus didn't accommodate them. So their unbelief will do what? Condemn them. By the way, did you know it's not doubt but unbelief that will condemn someone? In John 3:18, it says, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in what? The name. The name of the one and only Son of God. Now, as we continue in our text, we'll continue to see how spiritually blind these religious leaders are. Let's read verses 18 through 20 here. So the Jews replied to him, what sign of authority will you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this sanctuary took 46 years to build. And will you raise it up in 3 days? The temple mentioned here was a massive expansion of the second temple complex initiated by King Herod the Great. And the Jews confirmed the enormity of this project by telling Jesus that the temple had been under construction for how many years? Got some listening. Praise the Lord. 46 years. They thought Jesus was out of his mind, saying, destroy this temple, and he will raise it up in only 3 days. However, in verse 21, we see that they completely misunderstood what Jesus had said. He was talking about his body. Yeah, they didn't get it. But let's be fair. After reading these verses, we all could say, now, wait a minute. Who wouldn't have misunderstood this statement, right? What Jesus said to them, was it veiled? Destroy this temple? I mean, they are in a massive temple. Right now, think about them. They're in a massive temple. So what were they supposed to think? So here we sit with that question. Why didn't Jesus just say it clearly? Why didn't Jesus just say, all right, tell you what, here's the sign. Kill me, and in 3 days, I will raise myself from the dead. Right? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Would anyone agree? There's nothing veiled or hidden about that statement. So why didn't he just say it that way? Why say it in a way that they were not going to get it? Well, this is what's behind all the parables and stories and veiled references. Jesus wants people to think deeply and to ponder what he's saying, because Jesus knows that when you have a heart that longs to know the truth, you're going to want to look into it. You're going to want to look into it. You're going to seek to know more. You're going to desire to know more. But you know, for those who are half-hearted and they don't really care, all they want to do is throw a hissy fit, a temper tantrum, and just argue. They're just going to hear what they want to hear anyway. And they're going to end up just being frustrated by what they do hear. So they'll say something like, well, that doesn't make sense at all. It's stupid, right? That's sometimes what we run into when we're talking to unbelievers who read passages in the Bible but have really no desire to understand what it's saying. And so they quote a passage from the Bible and they say, listen to what it says here. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. This does happen. There were all kinds of times when people misunderstood Jesus. I'll say that again. There were all kind of times when people misunderstood Jesus. As we get further into John, Jesus is going to say some pretty hard sayings, such as one like, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Wow, that's a tough thing to hear. And many of his larger group of disciples thought, that's crazy. They were also asked, does this offend you? And for that reason, many were out. They were done. They left. Now, that explains it. You see, if you don't stick around, if you don't listen, if you don't pay attention, and if you're half-hearted about trying to understand what the Bible says, it's going to be a constant frustration to you. But if the Bible is something that you're willing to open your heart to, dig in and seek to know, God will open up the riches of wisdom and understanding to your heart. But it takes us having the desire. We have to press in. No, I know there's more to understand here. I'm not going to look at this thing on a superficial level. I'm going to dig in. I want to know. I want to understand what the Bible says. And guess what? The Lord will accommodate you. Let's read verse 22. Because I don't want us to miss this. And then your next fill-in will be coming in. Verse 22 says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made, right? This is your fill-in. They believed in the written and the living word, Jesus. They believed in the written and the living word, Jesus. These things that Jesus said about his resurrection was spoken in the past. In Psalm 16:10, it says, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. Right? I believe the scripture and many others, the disciples remember after Jesus was raised from the dead. They obviously put the pieces together later. I say this because as you read through all the Gospels, you'll see there was a whole bunch of missing pieces to the picture for the disciples of Jesus. pretty much throughout his entire 3 years of ministry with them. Remember the Last Supper? They were arguing about which of them was the greatest. They didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand. But they hung in there, and the Holy Spirit put those puzzle pieces together for them. He glued those pieces together after he put them together for them. Amen. Now, let's read verses 23 through 25. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many of the people who believed in Jesus' name at this point, and look at that text hard, at this point of his ministry, were only interested in the miracles, not his message. There's a big difference between knowing something is true and having a belief, a conviction to follow what you say you believe. Many who followed Jesus early on were looking for food and entertainment, but weren't committed to his message. When his message became difficult, these shallow thrill seekers eventually fell away. They bounced. They got out of there. From reading these verses comes a big question. Does Jesus entrust or commit, because that's what that word means, commit himself to anyone? Please don't answer too fast. Scripture does indicate that Jesus commits to those who have genuine faith. Because remember, he said, the work that I started in you, right? He will perfect it until the coming day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? But he does require total, unreserved commitment from his followers. Jesus knows that superficial faith, even belief in just his miracles alone, is insufficient for true discipleship. For true discipleship. Jesus doesn't commit to everyone who claims that they have faith in him. However, he does entrust himself to those with sincere, transformative faith that is active and demonstrates itself through obedience and a changed life. Notice I didn't say perfect life. I didn't say that. So don't put words in my mouth. I didn't say perfect life. You know why? Because none of us are perfect, right? But I will ask a question. Have you been changed? Have you been changed? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And look, new things have come. If you're in Christ, Jesus does not need man to tell him about man. We saw that in the text today, right? He tells us that he knows the heart of mankind. He's our creator. So what does he know about us? Well, it's outlined for us in Jeremiah. And you guys know this too. Can we place that on the screen, please? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Yeah. It says the heart is deceitful, right? Than all else, and is desperately sick. It's wicked. Who could know it? It's sick. Worldly self-help tools and counselors can't solve our heart problem. He's saying, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, right? According to the fruit of his deeds. That's what we deserve. Jesus. Truly, God does know what's in the heart of man. And it's this condition of the heart that every one of us have to grapple with at some point in our lives. Are some of you here today or listening online really grappling with the wickedness of your heart right now? It's this very reality that drives us to our knees and causes us to seek the only Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Does the unsaved people we're around know that they need Jesus as their Savior? Or do we assume they already know? Many don't know. In a recent survey of 2,000 people in the U.S., 81% say they believe that humankind is inherently good. And 3 out of 4, or 75% of these people, believe they themselves are fundamentally a good person. Have you ever heard someone say, "I just really believe in my heart that people are basically good"? Oh, that just sounds so nice. It does. Who wouldn't like to hear that? Oh, you're just so good. You're so good. You're so good. You're so good. Baby, you're so good. Who wouldn't want to hear that? But the Bible says otherwise. No, we're not good. We're the farthest thing from good. Our heart is desperately sick. It's wicked. It's deceitful above all else, above all things. Who wants to hear that? We call this the bad news, which you have to deal with in order to get to the good news. I know, we want to go around giving people the good news, right? When they don't really understand the bad news. That's how you get maybe some false conversions going on here. You're lost without God, without his help, without his grace and mercy. You're lost. We're lost, and there's nothing we could do about that when we're lost. We need Jesus to open our ears, our mind, our heart to his teaching of the very first beatitude he taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. I remember Pastor Jeremy taught that back a while back ago. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who are bankrupt of self, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Huh? Wow. There's a blessing pronounced upon those who have grappled with their own sinful condition, recognized it, and embraced Christ. When speaking to someone who doesn't know Jesus yet, but they know for sure that they're a sinner, they're not far from the kingdom of heaven. They're not far, but they need to keep moving. But it's hard. It's hard, isn't it? Jesus said the way to life is narrow, and it is hard. For those who have been saved for a while, we forget what it's like to address the issue of our depravity. I kind of heard that in new members class today, and that's good. Our habit should be is to ask God to search us and keep confessing our sin to him. It's called keeping short accounts. At some point, sitting down with somebody and telling them they're a sinner may seem to be offensive, right? Although it's not offensive to a true believer because they know it's the truth. And we know what to do with our sin. You hear me? I'm talking to believers. Bring it to Jesus. Just bring it to Jesus. Yes, as a believer, we still have to bring our sinful heart to the cross. That's an ongoing thing. It's not that we keep getting saved. We got saved when we first recognized our depraved heart and received and embraced what the Lord did for us on the cross. on the cross. This way is hard and narrow, but we must keep bringing our sins to the Lord. If you haven't been saved from God's wrath, your first step is to swallow your sin of pride and admit that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's sick. It's sick. That takes humility to admit, right? Have you ever heard people say, I'm actually a good person? I never cheated on my spouse, nor committed grand theft. I never killed anyone. You ever notice how we always go to the biggies? I'm a good person. Compared to who? That's the issue. When people start talking about how they're good, they're comparing themselves with other people. And the Bible lets us know that that's foolish. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean we've fallen short to the comparison of our neighbor. It means that we've sinned and fallen short of the righteousness of a thrice holy God. Hallelujah. So we have to get past that. We first must be real and admit, yeah, that's me. I'm talking to believer and unbeliever alike. Yeah, that's me. When you hear about the worst of the worst things that people do, we have to own it and say, yeah, that's in my heart. That doesn't mean it's going to come out, but that's in our heart. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we're going to act on that. But all of the ingredients are there. All the ingredients, they're there. When we know of someone who walked in some area of terrible sin, as we've heard about last week, someone walked in some terrible sin, right? We have to say, I'm capable of doing the same depending on the situation. It's just in our heart. Now, I know somebody will say, well, my choice of evil or sin would be something different than that. I would never. I know we have those people. I would never. You don't know what you're really capable of until you're in a certain situation. Now, I'm going to be real with you today. Don't give me that holy, pompous type stuff today. It's in our hearts. It is. Believe me, the Lord has shown me. It's in our hearts, all of our hearts. So don't look down on people because our heart is the same. We must admit that we need a changed heart. It's hard to admit that. But when you do, guess what? You demolish pride. Jesus. You demolish pride. The most moral of humans, relatively speaking, of course, and the most perverse of humans are all in the same container. Sinner. Have you shared Christ with someone and invited them to church and they said, well, when I get myself together, I'll come to church. That just means I know I'm not where I should be and I'm going to work on it. Guess what? Just like in our story today, they're missing the whole point. They're missing the whole point. They can't be good enough to save themselves, and it's hard for them to admit it. Jesus is their only hope for being saved. I agree that this gospel is narrow. And the disciples of Christ do go around telling people what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. We do share that with people. And guess what? That is quite a narrow path. Some believe there's many ways to heaven. And that seems nice if you don't want to offend anyone. But Jesus offended many, like in our text today. So the way, the truth, the life is narrow and a hard path, right? It's hard to get to the place to admit my heart is deceitful above all else. It may be harder to admit that I'm helpless and I do not have the power to change it. I don't have the power to change it. I'm so thankful that when we come to the place of surrendering our lives to Jesus, he's there. He's ready to receive us with open arms to enter into the joy of our master. Will you stand with me, please? I would love for the praise team to come up and the leaders to come up and be ready to actually pray with people. The leaders come up and be ready to pray with others as the praise team come up also. You could just line up across like we did last week. That's pastors, elders, deacons, yeah, and our prayer team people. Come up. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Just know, just like last week, after this song is sung today, after that song, I would love for people to either come down and just really pray or really pray with people at their seats. I would really like to have, like, no talking in the sanctuary. You're either praying with somebody or you're walking out. Please, let's respect that, okay? Because it is some people that here, I believe, want to deal with Jesus today, believer and unbeliever. So I'm just trusting that God is moving and working in our hearts in that way. So I'm going to ask you to do that. But before they sing, I'm going to pray. First of all, I will say, if you're born again, the Lord has changed your inner court. He has. He's changed your inner court. But Jesus is still working around our outer courts, right, of our heart and clearing things out that shouldn't be there. I want to encourage you to submit to this process of purification, also known as sanctification. If you do not have the witness of the Holy Spirit of being a child of God, just invite him to do his work in you, because he does a good work in our lives from start to finish. Guess what I'm here to tell you? Jesus gets the job done. Jesus. So after I pray, you will be invited to come down. Father, we thank you so much for the power, grace, and wisdom that is in your word. We ask you, Lord, that you will continue during the course of this week to speak into our hearts. Minister your grace, your love, your truth, and help us to apply it for our good and your glory. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you are the truth. You are the only way. And life is only in you. Some of your children, after hearing you speak deep into our hearts, desire to rededicate, recommit our life to you today. Now, after hearing the word of God preached, if you have a desire to receive Jesus today, you can repeat after me. I confess right now, Lord, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I also confess that I can't do anything to change my heart. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. I confess Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. Transform my heart, oh God, and form in me the heart of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.